ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Our Father, again we come before Thee, praying that Thou would open our minds and give us understanding as we seek to learn the mysteries of Thy Word. Be with us now, we pray. Put Thy Spirit upon us. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought I'd talk about a slightly different subject tonight, trying to identify among today's nations another one of the tribes of Israel. Now, there are some people who glibly try to identify them all, and it's based upon pure assumption without any evidence. Some of them like to say, oh, this nation came into being 2,520 years to the exact day from the time it went into captivity. Well, now, as to the 10 northern tribes, the only evidence you have is that over a period of 19 years, from 740 to 721 B.C., the tribes gradually went into captivity. And there's not even any evidence that as to any one of them, they all were conquered and captured at the same time. The Assyrian armies invading would capture one city after another. So as far as trying to say you can identify it just by time to the exact day, why, that, of course, is obviously foolish. As to the two southerly tribes of Judah and Benjamin, now you do have in the Bible the record that the city of Jerusalem was captured on two different occasions by the Babylonians, and it does give you the year, month, and day in each case. And I suppose it's fair enough to say that the time when organized resistance ceased might be considered the beginning of the captivity, even though they were still left in their own land for a while. But even so, you can't pin that down to one tribe, because there were people from both Judah and Benjamin in the city of Jerusalem at that time. So which of the two tribes would you say was the one went into captivity at that time? You just about have to say they both did. And if you're going to try to identify a nation by timing it from then, you've got the problem, which of the two is it? My own personal belief is that we can't identify today with any degree of certainty more than half of the tribe. England, enough evidence to indicate England is Ephraim. That the United States is Manasseh. There's been the fulfillment of Bible prophecy by those nations sufficient to give a pretty reliable indication, although even now you'll still find some scholars quarreling over whether England is Manasseh or whether the United States is Manasseh. So you can get an argument on most any of these things. That Denmark is Dan appears to be pretty reliably established. We call it Denmark and spell it D-E-N-M-A-R-K. A mark was a border district or county. So it's Dan's mark, Dan's border province. And if you will look at the Danish postage stamp, you will find they spell it D-A-N-M-A-R-K, not D-E-N. So the identity is probably there. We have enough evidence to identify Norway as Benjamin. Now, what about Judah? You could make an argument for Scotland on the basis of the heraldry that Scotland had the lion as its crest, but Scotland's not alone in that. And a pretty good argument can be made that Germany is Judah. I haven't run it down to the point where I'm ready to say positively that I think it's one or the other. But now, what about the tribe of Zebulun? Can we trace Zebulun today? Well, an attempt has been made, and a surprising amount of evidence has been dug up on it to indicate that present-day Holland may be the tribe of Zebulun. And that's what I'd like to talk about tonight. There isn't a great deal in the Bible about Zebulun. Always sent its contingent of troops to battle whenever Israel has raised armies, but it wasn't, except in one instance, a great conquering force, so it didn't get the good press agency that the others got. And it kept itself out of trouble and didn't get the bad news that some of the other tribes did. They were, you might say, middle of the road, keeping their nose clean, and in that way doing a good job. Now, in the Hebrew language, as I think you already know, the early Hebrew wrote only the consonant letters. The vowel sounds were understood, and it wasn't until actually, in A.D. time, that it became customary to write in the vowel letters. So, in the Old Testament, you have Zebulun written with the Hebrew letters equivalent to our English Z, B, L. The Hebrew letter Z is Zion, which was also a word meaning a hook, particularly a fish hook. B, Beth, a dwelling, a house, a home. And the letter L, Lamed, also a word meaning movement. So, if you want to draw any conclusions from the meaning of the letters separately, that's what they are. You remember that Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. You remember that his father-in-law, Laban, played a trick on him, and he found himself married first to her sister, Leah. Now, he didn't care for Leah, but he was stuck with her. So, she had a difficult time trying to hold his affection. She did, however, bear him 6 sons and 1 daughter, Dinah. And the last of these 6 sons was Zebulun. See Genesis 30, verse 20. Well, of these sons, you don't find much mention while they were still in Palestine, except of Joseph. And Joseph was a bit of a braggart. and became unpopular, as such always do. He was having dreams of his own future greatness, and while they were prophetic, he was unduly fond of talking about it. And his brothers got quite fed up with it. Now, Zebulun was one of those brothers, and he no doubt was annoyed like the rest of them. And you remember that finally, his brothers decided to get rid of him. They couldn't take it any longer. They were out in the wilderness guarding the flocks of their father, who sent Joseph out to inquire how things were going, and they decided they were going to kill him. Well, now, one or some of the brothers finally talked the others out of killing him, and instead they sold him to some Midianite Arab traders in the caravan passing by on their way to Egypt. Now, according to the Bible, Genesis 37, verses 21 to 26, it was Reuben and Judah who were the ones who saved Joseph's life. And see also Genesis 42, verses 21 and 22. There's an apocryphal book, The Testaments of the Patriarchs, written, perhaps 150 B.C., which claims that Zebulun was the one who saved Joseph's life. But it has no biblical evidence to support it, and you can take it for what it's worth, which probably isn't much. Well, you pick up Zebulun again when the whole family moved into Egypt to avoid starvation where they were in Palestine. You remember they had sent some of them to Egypt to buy food, and Joseph, wanting to save the whole family, finding out that his younger brother, Benjamin, his only full brother, was still alive, said that he wasn't going to let them go unless they would go back home and bring Benjamin back with them. Now, at that time, he hadn't let them know who he was, and they were very much afraid of him. They finally did. You remember the story all in Genesis. So finally, the whole family moved there, and Joseph took very good care of them. And among them, you find mention in Genesis 46, verse 14, that the patriarch Zebulun and his three sons had gone to Egypt to live. Well, as I say, so far, you don't pick up much about Zebulun. You have the inference that he was among the brothers of Joseph who disliked him, but even that isn't expressly stated. Finally, the aged Israel, knowing that he was dying, gave his blessings and prophecies to his sons. And speaking of Zebulun, this is Genesis 49, verse 13, he said this, "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships." And your King James Version concludes, "And his border shall be unto Zidon." Now you remember that Israel never did get reliably control of the Palestinian seacoast. You have the Philistine cities along the coast to the south, and to the north, you had the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now you would infer from this that Zebulun would have the northern coastline of Israel, with his border going up to the city of Sidon. But that's apparently not a correct translation of it. The word Zidon means catching fish in Hebrew. So an alternative translation of that would be, at his sides or flanks, he shall catch fish. Now that's most probably the correct translation, because when you find the territory assigned to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, when the Israelites finally moved in and took over Palestine, you find that Zebulun had a completely landlocked area in Galilee. Nice country, wooded hills, fertile valleys, running streams, but nothing by the sea where it could be a haven or harbor for ships. Well, a haven is a harbor, a more or less land-enclosed area where you're safe from ocean storms. The description of Zebulun's territory in Canaan, showing it did not extend to the seacoast, is given in Joshua chapter 19, verses 10 to 16, and you'll find some mention also in Joshua 21, verses 7 and 34, where it mentions certain cities in the territory of Zebulun, which were assigned to the Levites. The Levites, of course, constituted the civil service of the government, in addition to their priestly duties. They were to be the teachers, the judges, the administrators, and therefore they were not given a separate territorial area of their own, but were scattered through the territories of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And you'll find a number of the Levite cities mentioned as being in Zebulun. So, from Jacob, you get the blessing that sometime or other Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, be for a haven of ships, and beside him he shall catch fish. And you find no fulfillment of that whatsoever up to the time that Zebulun was one of the 10 northern tribes taken into the Assyrian captivity. Well, what more can you pick up? The dying Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verses 18 and 19, he was giving his prophecies and blessings to the different tribes. And he said this about Zebulun. And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There shall they offer sacrifices of righteousness. For they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand." Now, what's this reference to calling people unto the mountain? Very probably, it's a reference that you pick up in Isaiah 2, verse 2, speaking of the time after the return of Christ when the kingdom of God is established. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Mountains, of course, are used symbolically in prophecy for nations. So, you find both the dying Israel and the dying Moses giving the prophecy that Zebulun shall dwell by the sea and make his living from the abundance of the sea and the treasures hid in the sand. Well, checking up what you find on Zebulun in the Bible, I've given you everything concerning the patriarch Zebulun. And as to the tribe of Zebulun, it was a medium-sized tribe. In the Exodus, their numbers of the census showed they had 57,400 warriors. That's Numbers 1, verses 30 and 31. Judges chapter 1, verse 30 shows that, like the other tribes, when they were taking possession of their assigned territory, they failed to drive out all of the Canaanites. And some of the Canaanite cities remained among them thereafter. You remember that there was a period when the fortunes of the nation of Israel rose and fell. It was before they had a king. They were governed by judges. Under a good judge, they were kept loyal to Yahweh, and he prospered them and enabled them to defeat all their enemies. Then, whenever a good judge, a strong man, died, the nation relapsed into idolatry and was punished by being held in captivity by one of its neighbors. Judges 12, verse 12, shows that among these judges, one was from Zebulun, Elon, who judged Israel for 12 years. You find the most about Zebulun in Judges chapters 4 and 5. For their sins, the people of Israel were in captivity to the Canaanites. And the prophetess Deborah called upon one leader, Barak, whose name means lightning. She said, God has chosen you to release his people, Israel, and called upon him to take 10,000 men from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, the other tribes apparently weren't sufficiently enthusiastic about trying it. No attempt was made to call them to arms. And indeed, the Bible says that the Canaanites, to keep them from revolting, had made it impossible for any of the Israelite cities to have a blacksmith, because he could make some swords and spears and so on. So they were disarmed, and the rest of the tribes weren't willing to try it. But Zebulun and Naphtali did furnish the 10,000 warriors, and with these, he defeated the Canaanites under Sisera and freed Israel. You remember that was the occasion when the Canaanite general Sisera, defeated, fled, and seeking refuge in the tent of Jael, she was a loyal Israelite, and while she said, all right, I'll tell him you're not here. When he was asleep, she drove a tent peg through his temples, and so that ended the attempt of the Canaanites to rule him. So there's no other significant mention of Zebulun in the Old Testament. Their tribal area, as I said, was in Galilee. Now, in Matthew 4, verses 13 to 16, it tells us how Jesus Christ spent his early ministry in Galilee in order to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had said. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Matthew 4, verses 13 to 16 says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast. Now that's the Sea of Galilee, so-called, a freshwater lake, not the Mediterranean Sea coast. It's on the upper, that is, northerly end of the westerly side of the Sea of Galilee. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Well, by that time, of course, there weren't any Zebulunites there. They had all disappeared into Europe by then on the march of the northerly tribes toward their final homeland. Galilee at that time was inhabited by Benjamites who had returned from the Babylonian captivity. Well, considering some of these prophecies now, can we find some nation that's doing some of these things? Modern Holland, correct name being the Netherlands, the Lower Lands, occupies the combined delta of three rivers that empty into the North Sea, the River Rhine, the River Meuse, and the River Scheldt. Actually, the coastal part of Belgium is part of that same delta, and it's entirely possible that the northern Belgians are part of the same people as the Dutch. The Roman records show that when they were invading that area, the Belgae were among the fiercest battlers that they met, and they had a tough time conquering them. Of course, when the big powers parceled out these territories to little nations, they didn't bother trying to keep national boundaries the same as racial boundaries. And there is very probably a kinship between the northern Belgians, the Flemings, and the Netherlanders. Well, what can we pick up now as indications that Holland might be Zebulun? So far as heraldry is concerned, for many centuries, the heraldic emblem of Holland was the lion. Well, you'll remember that the tribes of Israel camped in a hollow square when they were on the march in the Exodus. Three tribes on the north, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the east. The three tribes on the east who marched first when they were on the march were Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. And of the three, the leading tribe there was Judah. So they marched under the banner of Judah, which was the lion. Now that wasn't the individual banner of Zebulun. Tradition has had it, without any question since that time, that Zebulun's own banner was the ship. But at the head of the column when they marched, here was Judah's banner, the lion. So when Holland adopts as its banner emblem, the lion, it's entirely in keeping with its early history and doesn't refute the idea of Zebulun's own banner being the ship. See Numbers 2, verse 7. Now, Holland was not only on the seacoast, but under the seacoast. More than half the area of Holland, even today, is below high tide level. They have had to build dikes. Now, part of their seacoast is made up of natural sand dunes, a barrier that keeps the ocean back. But the ocean gets in around the end of those and flooded the land, and the only way they could have any dry land to live on was to build dikes. So they would have enclosed areas where they could live and raise crops. So they were living at the side of the sea, at the seashore. Now, their coast is very good for shipping. True, the waters are a bit shallow there, but there are no rocks on which ships could be wrecked. They have gone down drilling as far as 120 feet deep in the land before they hit any rock. So the small ships of the early days could sail freely along the coast of Holland without danger of being wrecked on rocks. Well, the sea was right at their elbow, and the products of the sea were on their table, too. So the ships have always played a very prominent part in the history of Holland. You know their famous blue Delft tile, and probably the most popular motif for the decorations painted on those tiles from the earliest times they can be found is the ship. Again, in their churches, practically every church in Holland has on display a model of a ship. So they haven't forgotten either their early blessing or the way they had to earn their living all these centuries since they moved in with the Scythian tribe on a northwestern Europe. Holland is roughly 110 miles across north-south and about the same east-to-west, about 12,000 square miles in area, and some 13 million people living there, making it one of the most densely populated areas in the world. Well, here they were, in a situation favorable to taking to the sea. The Norse, of course, became Vikings out of necessity. A rocky, mountainous area with very little land on which you can grow crops. Either you became fishermen or you starved. So naturally, they took to the sea. Well, the Dutch had a little different version of it. A Norwegian who lost his footing wound up in the sea 1,000 feet or more down below him. A Dutchman couldn't do that. He was below sea level when he was on his land. But even so, there wasn't enough land to support them. Well, they put up their dikes, and then they had to drain these areas because with your dikes all constructed, here you had a low area completely walled in with dikes and dunes and full of several feet of seawater. How to get rid of it? And after you got rid of the seawater, remember, this was the delta land, the three great rivers, and you were going to have fresh water coming in and accumulating there. Well, you know the thing Holland is perhaps most famous for, their windmills. Now, it's true that some of those powered flour mills and sawmills, but a great part of them were put up to run drainage. Now, you remember I said that in Hebrew, their name was spelt with the letters Z, B, L, and that Z, Zion, was itself a word meaning hook. Well, as we shall see when we get to the matter of fish, why the fish hook was certainly appropriate enough. But the hook also comes in here, too. How are you going to pump out that water? Well, you needed a simple form of pump, which didn't require the constant services of a mechanic to keep it in operating condition. And a great many of these pumps are in the form of the Archimedes screw pump. If you take a metal tube and twist it into a long spiral, and then you turn that, the bottom end of it, dipping under water, will dip up water into that tube. And as you keep it turning, it keeps lifting that water farther up till it finally pours out of the high end of the tube. And that's the sort of pump that in many cases was operated by these windmills. So the bottom end of that tube, acting just like a hook, dipping into the water, scooping it up, might very well be called a hook. So these windmills kept these areas pumped, not dry. Holland, yeah, there's a great difference. Holland is just covered by a network of canals, water filled. But if it weren't for these mills constantly going, the water would finally rise in these canals till it would overflow the land. So the Dutch, first of all, with their windmills, pumped out the seawater. And that left them with an area where the ground was well saturated with salt water. So they had to leach that out. They allowed the incoming fresh water in their canals from the rivers to flood the land and dissolve the salt, and then they pumped that out too and repeated the process till you had the land fit to raise crops. And Holland has been famous for centuries for their wonderfully fertile fields. You know, of course, of the flowers they grow in these fertile lands, but also their pasture lands for dairy cattle. Holland and Denmark are the dairy countries of Europe. Well, they shall suck of the abundance of the seas, and at his sides he shall catch fish. Holland itself is blessed by a reasonably good climate. Of course, northwestern Europe has a lot of rain. But at least, in spite of being that far north, Holland is not especially cold, because the Gulf Stream flows along the coast there and warms it to a reasonable degree. No, we Southern Californians wouldn't like it. We'd say it was cold, but we're spoiled. For Europe, it's a good climate. Now, in medieval times, they didn't have any cold storage. You didn't have a frigid air in your home. True, in the very northern parts, you could cut ice from the frozen lakes and rivers in the winter and use that for storing some food through the summer. But in general, preserving food so you'd have enough to eat other than at harvest time, that was a problem. And some areas didn't raise enough meat of their own. So, salt fish, specifically herring, was a food article of great importance in Europe, especially northwestern Europe, during the Middle Ages. And here is where the Dutch really came to the fore. As early as 1320 A.D. that we know of, the Dutch had perfected an improved method of salting their catch of herring. The salt herring, of course, could be preserved indefinitely. They packed it in barrels and shipped it all over Europe, as well, of course, as living on it themselves. So the Dutch had for, two or three centuries, almost a monopoly on the herring trade. In the 16th and 17th centuries, there were 2,000 herring fishing boats operating out of Holland, and 1/5 of the Dutch population was engaged in the herring industry, about 450,000 men, because the Dutch population was a little over 2 million at that time. Now, another thing that the Dutch did, since they were making their living from the sea, they had to be boat builders. Now, they had innumerable small harbors along their coasts and the river estuaries and so on, and, of course, a shipyard in every harbor. And they put their minds to it. You've seen pictures of these ancient ships, and you've noticed what clumsy, tubby things they were. There were two exceptions to that. The Viking ships had beautifully modeled hulls and were thoroughly seaworthy. Oh, 15 or 20 years ago, someone built a ship the same size and dimensions and shape as a Viking ship that had been dug up from a burial mound and is in a museum in Norway. And a small crew sailed that across the Atlantic to the United States. And they had no trouble at all with their ship. They said it was very seaworthy, very fine handling. So there you had a people who had to make their living off the sea, and they really studied the art of shipbuilding. The other example was the Holland Dutch. They learned to make exceptionally fast ships. And this gave them, of course, a tremendous advantage at sea. They became the great sea power until they were eventually overtaken by England. It's worthy of note that Australia and New Zealand were discovered by Dutch explorers long before any Englishman got there. Then, of course, exploring for commercial routes to Asia, they settled South Africa. That, of course, is more recent, but there you have a Holland Dutch colony. So, making their living from the sea is a fulfillment of the prophecy about Zebulun. Another interesting thing, you remember the costume of the high priest of Israel, described in detail in the book of Exodus. Among other things, he had what they called the breastplate. Now that word breastplate suggests a metal armor plate, but it wasn't. This was a linen garment, about so square, about 9 to 10 inches square, and on it were placed 12 gemstones, each one symbolizing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, tradition, the Bible doesn't mention which stone symbolized which tribe, but tradition has always been that one of these 12 stones, the diamond, symbolized Zebulun. Well, can we connect up diamonds with Holland? We certainly can. While England stole it, South Africa was originally a Dutch colony. And the major producer of diamonds in the world today is South Africa, the Dutch colony. And for centuries, the major center of diamond cutting has been the capital city of Amsterdam in Holland. So, the things you would expect to find, here you are finding them in Holland. Another thing regarding this matter of getting their wealth out of the sea and of the sands. They shall suck of the abundance of the sea and of the treasures hid in the sand, said Moses. As you know, Europe is rather desperately short of petroleum. Now, in 1962, Holland was doing some drilling trying to find oil in northern Holland and offshore in the North Sea. And they found a tremendous natural gas field. And they are the major supplier of natural gas to northwestern Europe. And, as I say, it comes out of the sand and out of the sea. Another interesting little thing connecting them up, in their territory in Palestine, one of the cities that we find mentioned in Zebulun was Nahalel, a word meaning green pastures. Well, certainly green pastures are characteristic of Holland today. And to carry it a bit further, in 1647, on the Dutch island of Walcheren, there was found an ancient temple to a heathen goddess with the name Nahalenia. Well, scholars got to work tracing that, and they said it came from a Scythian root, meaning pasture. Now, no one of these things is perhaps great enough to be conclusive, but when you add these all together, doesn't this seem to be all pointing in one direction? Now, Zebulun was to be a haven of ships, a haven of the sea. Well, the idea of a haven, as I say, is an enclosure. A haven of the sea would be a harbor. And the Dutch seaport of Rotterdam is the world's greatest harbor in terms of actual shipping. It is ahead of any of the others, such as London, New York, or any of the other great seaports. It is the European seaport. The Dutch have also called it Europort, gateway to Europe. And that's what it is. Now, in Hebrew, the word kof means haven. You might spell that in English, C-H-O-F, if you use the German C-H. It isn't ch, neither is it C-K. It's, well, you know the German word ach, A-C-H. So, as you find that CH in trying to spell out Hebrew words, it's that German CH, cough. Now, the Dutch word, which means home, which always sits in a fenced garden enclosure, or an enclosed garden, or a house or building, including public buildings like the Parliament building, is hof, spelled H-O-F. But in certain of the Dutch provinces, where the dialect varies a little bit, it is pronounced hof, just like the Hebrew. The same word having the same meaning. Have we then, in Holland, identified the tribe of Zebulun? Well, we can't perhaps say yes with an absolute certainty, but I think we definitely can say that the probability is very great. You cannot take any of the other nations of Europe and find any such correspondence. Neither does Holland answer to the distinctive marks of one of the other tribes nearly as well as it does to Zebulun. Well, you'll remember a jury is not required to find something beyond any possible doubt, but only beyond a reasonable doubt. And I think that we have identified Holland as Zebulun beyond any seriously reasonable doubt. Anybody have any questions? I believe they're continuing to drill, from what I have heard. They do need it desperately. Now, they may have a problem. I suppose all of you know that some of the land around the city of Long Beach, California, has sunk considerably as a result of the pumping of oil from underground there. Terminal Island has sunk something like 20 feet, I believe. And Holland, a great part of its territory, has been sinking during the last century. Oh, it's going down a fraction of an inch a year is all. But with that natural tendency to sink, which has been worrying them because it's going to require, over a period of time, raising their dikes. In 1953, they had a terrible flood which drowned several hundred people because the sea broke through the dikes. So, they do have the problem if they start taking out oil and gas on a big scale, is that going to accelerate the sinking of the land areas of Holland? It may be. It would do the people of Holland very little good and give very little consolation to know that Atlantis may come to the surface again if their land goes under. It's interesting to note that off the coast of Spain, in the exact place where the Greek writer Plato said a part of the lost continent of Atlantis was, the divers have found evidence at sea out there some 20 or 30 miles offshore. Divers have found remains of ancient stone buildings. So the story of the lost continent of Atlantis is undoubtedly based on fact. The Romans don't have a record of anything beyond what is present-day Spain. These articles by these so-called scholars all follow one pattern. History, authentic history, consists solely of slanted propaganda written within the last couple of generations by a left-wing Harvard Jew. Anything that comes from a time when the people actually knew something about what happened is only legend and fiction, you understand, not history. So that's why they are unwilling to credit these things and suggest that perhaps those ruins might be Roman. But if they were Roman, we have plenty of Roman history, and there would be some mention of it. We don't have anything much when you go back that far. Now, the Phoenicians conducted a trade for amber from the Baltic Sea, East Prussia. So they sailed out through the Straits of Gibraltar and up the coast of Europe and around there. But they wanted to monopolize the trade, and therefore they gave out awfully little information, and that misleading. So we don't have any records from those who were really doing the sailing through those waters in those days. Then when you get down to Greek times, you have what little Greek historians have told us that they picked up in their travels here and there. And of course, the continent of Atlantis had disappeared. If I remember correctly, Plato said that Atlantis had sunk about 300 years before his time. Now, they picked up from the Egyptians the information that the Egyptians were originally dwellers on Atlantis. They had survived the sinking of the continent and had traveled along the North African shore till they reached Egypt and settled there. We do know this. There was no gradual development of civilization in Egypt. but sometime between 3000 and 4000 BC, you have the sudden arrival of a very high civilization. So it showed it had developed somewhere else and come there and settled. And then, as I say, you also have Plato's statement about Atlantis having sunk about 300 years before his time. And he does mention it as lying a little bit to the west of the Straits of Gibraltar and of Spain. You'll remember that the liberals are trying, above all else, to discredit anything other than their own propaganda. It's just like in Russia, every time they put out a new issue of the encyclopedia, it's edited to remove all mention of earlier communists who had fallen from favor, and that sort of thing. So you've got the same brainwashing job going on wherever the so-called liberals are doing the writing. Our Father, we thy children turn to thee in faith and confidence in these terrible closing days of an age. We know thou hast promised us thy protection, and we know that thou wilt give it. We have no fear. We know the coming days are going to be terrible indeed, and we know that the start of that period is near. But we rely on thee. We are thy children, and thou hast said thou wouldst protect us. So we pray, guide us, guard us, bring us safely into thy kingdom, when thou dost soon return to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by the late Pastor Bertrand L. Compre from his sermon titled, Is Holland Zebulun? If you would like a copy of this broadcast on CD, send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. We also carry a professionally produced documentary video on this subject titled Strange Parallel. It is available for a donation of $24 for a DVD. A selection of other videos are also available.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.